You know, typically during this part of the service, we sing another song. And, you know, part of that is to, you know, refocus us, right? And get back into the mindset of worshiping God and centering our lives around Him as we move towards the message. Another thing we like to do is pray for the person speaking. So I'd like to pray for Tim as he comes up this morning. And would you all just pray with me? Pray for him, pray for the message. Also, pray that you would have open hearts. Pray that you would receive what God wants to share with you this morning. So let's prepare to hear God's word as we pray. Father, thank you so much for Tim and his leadership. Father, we thank you for the time that we get together every week to listen to your word. Holy Spirit, I pray that we would get rid of distractions this morning. And that we would be open to hear what you have to say in your word this morning. And so, Father, we are here to listen. We are here to obey. We're here to grow. So thank you for this time. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Tim?
One thing that I forgot to mention during announcements was this coming Tuesday and the Tuesday following, we're having a discovery class downstairs in the fireside room. Begins at 6:30, and we're going to continue some of the things that we learned yesterday at the workshop. And if you weren't able to attend, you're still more than welcome to come to the discovery classes as we talk about how we can go deeper in our understanding of who Jesus is and grow in our walk with Him and our devotion to Him. And so the next two Tuesday nights from 6:30 to 8, we'd love for you to join us downstairs. Maybe your minds are already on the big meal that's coming up this next Thursday. And let me let you know that just as a public service reminder, now's a great time to pull the turkey out of the freezer. I don't know if you've been like our family has, and Thursday morning you get everything going and you realize the turkey is still in the deep freeze. And that's not a happy place to be. When I was in college, so get it out now. When I was in college, I worked for the food service, and we had a manager. His name was Derek, and he was a great guy. He would empower us to mess with the recipes and change them a little bit to make them our own. And one Christmas, near Christmas, as we were scrambling the eggs, one of us thought, maybe it would be good to put some almond extract in the eggs just to make them kind of Christmassy. And the eggs that morning tasted like Christmas cookies, and he was just a wonderful, wonderful manager. Well, we lived with him, or, you know, he under his leadership as the big chef in the college for a couple of years, and then he changed jobs, and we got this other guy that was a real rule follower. We had to follow the recipes exactly, and he was always just kind of being oppressive as a chef. Have you ever worked under an oppressive chef? It's no fun at all. We were getting close to Thanksgiving, and it was the time for our students to have a big Thanksgiving turkey dinner. And the morning that was supposed to happen, this new manager realized that he had forgotten to pull the turkeys out of the freezer. And knowing that he was always on top of things, none of us reminded him to do that. And so in a panic, he said, "Guys, get the turkeys out. We have to run them under warm water. We've got to thaw them out." And he was barking orders at us. And that day we knew that it was our day for revenge. And I know that's not good, right? But it was. And so I took a knife and, you know, the plastic wrap turkeys. I made a little slit right along the chest piece, or, you know, whatever that place down here is called. And I took an egg and slipped it in and closed this, sealed it back up. So about a half hour later, he was scrambling, trying to clean all these turkeys. And he reached in and he said, "Ah, this one has an egg in it. Ha, it's frozen." And he dropped it and poof, splattered all over the floor. That was one of my best days working under him. And honestly, that story has nothing to do with what I want to talk about. But I love Thanksgiving and all the memories that it stirs. You know, back in March, we began to look at the life of Jesus. We look at Jesus' life all the time, but we went in a very focused way and began to look at the way Jesus began his ministry. Some of the great ministry experiences that he had. And since August, we've been looking at the men and the women who were closely connected with Jesus. People like Mary and Martha and Lazarus and John and Andrew and Peter and obscure disciples like Bartholomew and James, son of Alphaeus, and others. And in this we have found that Jesus eagerly desires to be the friend of people. We've been looking at what it means to be friends with Jesus. And this morning, I want to continue to do that. And I believe that as we look at this, we'll discover that Jesus is a friend who sticks with us through thick and thin, and he changes everything about who we are. The message today is really a pretty simple message. For today, we're going to branch out a little bit from the Gospels, and we're going to kind of graze through a few passages in the book of Acts. Acts is the history of the church, and we can see how the message of Jesus and his ministry and the power that he instilled in his disciples, his friends, through the Holy Spirit, radically changed the world. And like I said, today we're going to look at several aspects, just three aspects of what it means to be a friend of Jesus, and we're going to use several passages in the book of Acts as our guide for this morning. So if you have your notes, go ahead and pull those out. The passages that we're going to look at this morning should be at the bottom of your sheet. But first of all, friendship with Jesus results in changed loyalties to one another. As we live in friendship with Jesus, we will experience changed loyalties to one another. It's kind of what John Stumbo was talking about in the brief video we watched, that we are better together and that we need one another. When you place your faith in Christ, your loyalty to other believers begins to increase. Now, the early followers of Jesus, his first friends, experienced a radical change in their lives and a radical change in their loyalty to one another. They were forgiven of their sins. They had discovered spiritual freedom. They understood that God had a better way for them to live, a way of holiness marked with victory through the triumph over sin that Christ has provided. This transformation affected every area of their lives. In fact, in the book of Acts, we see that they met together frequently, and it seems, for the most part, they enjoyed each other's company. They loved coming together. They, as a church, came together and encouraged one another, and then went out and impacted the community and came in and encouraged one another. They met and they worshiped, and then they went out and they changed the world. They shared generously of their possessions, and they looked for ways to meet each other's needs. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. And over the next few minutes, we're going to look at three passages. We'll start in Acts chapter 2, and then we'll bounce to chapter 4 and to chapter 6. So Acts chapter 2, verse 40, and we'll read through 47. This is a picture of how the early church lived in relationship with one another. Peter was just preaching. He just preached his first sermon. The Holy Spirit had just ascended and inhabited and dwelled the followers of Christ. And this was the day that the church was ignited and when the work of Christ continued through their lives. Verse 40. With many other words, Peter warned them and pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. This is how they lived. Their loyalties were radically changed. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now turn the page to Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 32. Here's another picture of how they lived together. Verse 32, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in all of them that there were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sale, and put it at the feet of the apostles, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. And then it says, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So there was incredible generosity. And let's turn one more page, and you should land at Acts chapter 6. The church was growing, the numbers were increasing, the ministry burden was greatly increasing. And in Acts chapter 6, we see that this is what happened. There was a conflict that began to develop, and you'll see how they remedied the conflict. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, that's the friends of Jesus, everyone who's placed their faith in him. Here, the word disciple isn't referring just to the 12. It was everyone who had placed their faith in Christ. In those days, the number of the disciples was increasing. The Hellenistic Jews, or Greek background Jews, among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn the responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. And so they chose Stephen, a man full of the Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid hands on them. So the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. The early followers of Christ lived with great loyalty to one another. Everything they had was held in common. And when conflict arose, they depended on the Holy Spirit to give them leadership and guidance as they navigated those tough times. 2,000 years later, we as friends of Christ continue to experience this level of love for one another. When we place our faith in Jesus, when we become his friend, there's a mystical way that Jesus knits our lives together as Christians. A mystical way that when one of us celebrates, we all celebrate. When one of us hurts, the pain and loss ripples throughout us all. We've experienced that as a church. When something good happens, we celebrate, and when there's pain in someone's life, we grieve and we mourn with them. I grew up going to a church with a guy named David Life. He was a year or so younger than me, and we became pretty good friends in our early years. Now, David didn't have a very easy life. Both of his parents were stricken with polio when they were young, and so they had huge disabilities. The father had no use of his hands and could only walk with the aid of those big, clunky metal braces on his legs. His mother's legs had very little strength, but she had some use of her hands, and she was able to get around slowly with those arm crutches. She would make her way around the house, make her way around the community and the church. And David grew up with parents who loved him greatly, but who had a very difficult time physically in life. His parents were strong followers of Jesus. They lived also in this constant state of interdependence on one another and a dependence on their friends, the body of Christ. He relied on her to open jars and open the door and to tie his tie. She relied on him to provide for them by teaching French as a college professor. As independent and interdependent as they were, David, even when he was a little boy, had the responsibility of caring for them in very adult ways. They had a pretty good life, but they had to rely on their son, and because of that, David's life was pretty tough. When David grew up, he moved to Kentucky, and his parents moved there as well. He lives not too far from them. But he moved to Kentucky, and he got married to a great lady. He purchased a small tract of land, and he became a skilled cabinet maker. His family began to grow, and he has a number of kids. Life was good for David, but a few years ago, he noticed that his vision started to change, and today he's totally legally blind, and he only sees fuzzy blobs of blurred light, and yet he still lives as a cabinet maker. Undeterred, he uses his skill to feel the wood and listen to the hum of his tools. His years of joining and sanding wood, making smooth the splintered and rough edges, is still part of who he is, though he does it without the ability to truly see. His wife and his children are extremely proud of David. And David, in spite of his disability and his childhood, is this great guy who reflects the love of Jesus. He's the kind of guy you would want to be around. Now, when you hear about my friend, doesn't your heart celebrate his life and the strength that the Lord has given? This week, on Facebook, his feed popped up on my screen, and there was a strange beginning to what he wrote. He said, "This is an open letter to the man who shot our dog." And then he writes, "Since finding Duke shot in the side and floating in the creek a stone's throw away from our property line, I've been processing and praying about what you did. I know you probably will not read this, but I believe it will help me to state where I stand on the matter. I'm angry and sad and confused. I recognize our dog was a nuisance to you, but I can't fathom why you did not call or come over to discuss the problem. Your action was rooted in selfishness, laziness, and a lack of love. In reality, your action was illegal according to the law, and you should be held accountable. But since the only eyewitness to the event was you and your hunting partner, I know that the truth will remain untold. We know the truth, and God knows the truth, and it is to this judge that you will one day stand. I have no desire for retribution. If you stole my car, I would want it back, but that's not what happened. You stole something that cannot be replaced. What is my desire then? My desire is for you to come clean. My desire is for you to stand before my son and ask his forgiveness for killing his best friend. My desire is for you to be honest and whole. My prayers for you are for blessing, not a curse. May your heart be changed as you deal with what you have done. And may God be praised for giving us the most perfect example of forgiveness and how to think and react in such times like these." When you hear that, did your friend ache with David's? Does your heart break with his? Don't you want to run to his defense and comfort him and comfort his son? You see, there's a mystical way that Jesus knits our lives together as his followers, that when one of us celebrates, we all celebrate. And when one of us hurts, the pain and loss ripples through us all. That's part of what it means to be a friend with Jesus. And in being his friend, our friendships stretch across the globe. A second change that takes place in our life is that friendship with Jesus results in changed loyalties to the world. Our loyalties to the people around us change, and our loyalties to the world begin to change as well. You see, to be aligned with Jesus, to be truly aligned with him, means that there will be times when our lives are at odds with the world. Now, to be sure, Scripture calls us to be people of peace, and we shouldn't go around looking for fights with the world, or we shouldn't go around looking for fights with people that we disagree with. In fact, Hebrews 12, verse 4 says, "Make every effort to live at peace with everyone and be holy." Romans 12, 18 says, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with one another." We're called to peace, but there are times when you and I will have irreconcilable differences with the world around us. On these occasions, our loyalties have to remain with our friend Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the creator and sustainer of the vast cosmos. He's the heir of all things. He is our faithful friend and is worthy of our loyalty. Turn to the right in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. And in Acts chapter 17, we see the tension that arose. And this is just one brief picture of the tension that early believers lived with in relationship to the world. In Acts chapter 17, we see a quick picture of this, verses 1 to 7. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 7. When Paul and his companions, when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from Scripture, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Now, some Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started to riot the city. They rushed into Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other believers, some other friends of Jesus, before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying, 'There's another king, one called Jesus.'" When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil, and they made Jason and the others post bond, and they let them go. Here is one of the pictures where there was an irreconcilable difference between the way of Christ and the way of the world. Paul had been commissioned to declare the message of Jesus no matter what the cost, and the early believers did that faithfully. Now, the people in Thessalonica recognized that the friends of Jesus presented a threat to the Roman Empire, that in pledging their allegiance to Jesus, they were, in a sense, turning their back on Rome itself. There was a decree that one of the Caesars issued that everyone throughout the empire once a year would pay tribute to him, proclaiming that he, as the emperor, was God himself. Now, people would pledge their loyalty in a variety of ways. Sometimes they would make the declaration publicly so that others could hear. Other times they would take a little bit of incense and sprinkle it over a fire that was held in a censer in front of a statue of Caesar, in effect, worshiping Caesar himself. And the early Christians found that they were in a place where they could not comply with the law, that their loyalties rested in Jesus and Jesus alone. One of the early Christian leaders, a man named Polycarp, and Polycarp means much fruit. So this fruity guy, Polycarp, he had a run-in with Rome. The emperors of Rome had unleashed bitter attacks on the Christian community during his lifetime, and he was not affected by this until he was in his 80s. And in his 80s, Polycarp was arrested on the charge of being a Christian. He refused to worship Caesar. Surrounded by an angry mob, the Roman governor, the proconsul, took pity on this old man and urged Polycarp, "Please, to save your life, to spare us the embarrassment of torturing you and killing you, just declare Caesar is Lord. You don't have to believe it in your heart. Just make this public declaration and offer a small pinch of incense to Caesar's statue, and you'll escape torture and death." Now, that was a moment of irreconcilable differences experienced by Polycarp when it came to his loyalty to Jesus or the state. To this, Polycarp responded, "86 years I have served Christ, and he never did anything wrong to me. How can I blaspheme my king in order to save my life? He saved me. Polycarp refused to compromise his beliefs, and that day he was burned at the stake and his lifeless body stabbed and discarded because he refused to comply to the demands of the world. You see, to be identified as a friend of Christ means that Christ is your Lord and that he alone holds the rights to your life. He is our King. The early friends of Jesus practiced this lordship in their personal lives and in their families and in house churches, as well as their relationship with their neighbors, and it permeated every aspect of who they were. It affected their public life. And in doing so, they positioned themselves as a new community with loyalties to a different kingdom. And as a result, there became a growing separation between the followers of Christ and the ways of the world. For us in the 21st century, our allegiance remains the same. Christ alone is our hope. He alone is our leader. Now, we live in this tension as followers of Christ. We're to be in the world, but not of it. That we're to love Christ with everything we are, and somehow through our lives and through the power of the Spirit, affect the world around us, bringing other people into friendship and relationship with Christ. Jesus deserves our loyalty. He is the King and the Messiah. When he was being questioned by Pilate, he could have easily compromised his message and held on to his life. In Matthew 27:11, Scripture says, "Meanwhile," this is the night that Jesus was arrested, just hours before he would be crucified, "Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'Are you the King of the Jews?' 'Yes, it is as you say,' Jesus replied." Then we could look forward into the future at Revelation chapter 17, verse 14. And in this passage, we see a picture of Jesus being king of the entire planet and overcoming the forces of evil. In verse 14 of Revelation 17, Scripture says, "They will make war, the world will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them, because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And with him will be all his called, chosen, and faithful followers." Christianity continues to live in conflict with the world. As friends with Jesus, our loyalties remain with him. A third aspect of this growing friendship with Jesus is seen in our lives today. Jesus continues to transform the people who become his friends. Our lives continue to be transformed. The longer we live in dependence and friendship with Jesus, the more we take on his characteristics, the more we seem like him. One of the big aspects of our friendship with Jesus is the discipline of obedience that comes in lots of different expressions. Jesus is our friend. We understand his voice, and we desire to live in obedience to his voice. And that means our moral standards have to come into alignment with his. It means that we are called to put others above ourselves, and that in loving and serving God with all of our being, our friendship with Jesus is strengthened. Obedience to Christ is more important than fitting in. When you and I find that we're in an irreconcilable conflict with the world, obedience to the Lord's voice must be the thing that we do. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 5. So turn to the left in your Bibles. One other passage, Acts chapter 5, verse 17 to 25. Now those who had walked with Jesus, the disciples, they had heard his teaching. Their lives had been radically changed. They had seen him alive after he had been crucified. And in Acts chapter 5, we see this resolve, this transformation, continuing to work in their lives. Earlier in chapter 5, the apostles were healing a lot of people. Crowds were gathering to hear what they had to say. People were being delivered from spirits, and people were being healed. And this caused quite the ruckus in Jerusalem. In verse 17, Then the high priest and all his associates, who were member of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in public jail. Listen to what their friend Jesus did for them. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the door of the jail and brought them out. "Go and stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people the news of this new life." At daybreak, they entered into the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. In doing this, they were defying the orders of those who had called them to remain silent. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there, so they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked and the guards standing at the door, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. Then someone came out and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain with his officers brought the apostles They did not use force because they were afraid that the people would stone them. Then they were brought in and they were made to stand in the middle of the Sanhedrin, and they were asked this question. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said, "and yet you fill Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." In verse 29, Peter responded, and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings." And the message of Christ was declared again to the leaders that were there. And the leaders had the apostles flogged, they were beaten, and they were ordered in verse 40, "Don't speak the name of Jesus again." And they let them go. The apostles responded by doing this. They left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of the suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. For us today, living in friendship with Jesus means that he is the one that directs our actions. He's the one who, through the Holy Spirit, directs our words, and he calls us to live in deep obedience to him. Now, sometimes this transformation of loyalty and obedience means personal loss for us, and it means that we're called to do things we just don't want to do. But for the sake of the grace that God has shown to us, we obey. My friend David made another post just yesterday on his Facebook feed. He says, "An open letter to anyone who read my open letter." He said, "The neighbor who shot our dog just left our house with his wife and his in-laws. I won't tell you all of what we discussed, but I will say that it was honest and heartfelt from both sides. He repented. And he offered restitution. We talked together. We prayed together. We cried together. We forgave and we embraced each other in love. We will continue to grieve the loss of our dog Duke, but we will simultaneously be thankful and excited to have a new relationship with our neighbors based on honesty and a shared desire to seek first the kingdom of God. I can honestly say that I'm excited to finally start a healthy relationship with these sweet and loving people." For those who don't get it, I would refer you to the woman caught in adultery who was brought before Jesus. In the end, he said, "Let the person without sin cast the first stone to kill her." We've all done wrong things, things that have hurt others. We're all in need of grace and forgiveness. I can't help but be excited about the outcome of this terrible event because I know exactly what it's like to be forgiven. It feels so good. It reminds me of a line from the movie, "Oh Brother, Where Art Thou?" where Delmar says, "Come on in, boys, the water's fine." Now, if you don't know what forgiveness feels like or what it's like to truly forgive others, you really need to come on in, David writes. The water is fine. Praise to the one who forgives all our sins and offers us his life full of grace and love. You see, David knows what it's like to have Jesus as a merciful friend who forgives and showers us with grace. It's so good to be friends with Jesus, and it's so good to share his friendship with others. Jesus, thank you so much for the very simple truth that you love us, you care for us, you've died and risen again so that we might be transformed. Thank you, Jesus, that you call us friends. I pray that you would shape our loyalties toward one another, that you would shape our loyalties to your love, so that as we look for ways to impact the world, we would do so in your strength, with resolve, measured by your love, and marked by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.